We're going to turn in our Bibles to Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. He who is called the seal of prophecy is called that because he wrote this last book of the Old Testament, and his prophecy is followed by 400 years of silence. Until God begins to speak again through angels and begins to awaken the world, and the Lord Jesus is born. But for 400 years, there were no angels speaking. There were no prophets speaking. And Malachi is the last one. He's called the link man who connects the Old and the New Testaments, the past to the future. I was amused when I heard a young Italian who discovered that there was a book in the Old Testament called Malachi. And he looked at it for the first time. He looked at it and he says, Malachi! Who's this prophet Malachi? Well, we could say, he's a good man. Keep your hands off of the Bible. So we come to Malachi. Prophesied at the time when the Jews returned to their land after being in Babylonia. They had rebuilt the temple. Remember, there was Ezra. And then came Nehemiah, who was encouraging them to rebuild the walls because it was considered a very sad picture of a city without walls. It was a city without protection. And Nehemiah was encouraging them to regain their dignity in that way. And it was a great opportunity for a new start. But these Jews had a view of life that was, life was old and life was boring and it was hard and it wasn't any fun anymore. So we come to the book of Malachi. It's really a little bit of a depressing book, actually. But I think we can learn some good things here. I don't think so. I know so. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we just read a couple verses to get a little feel for it. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. The Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness and offerings, the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem, will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to you for judgment. Well, here is the prophet then who 400 years later, God begins to move. The Lord came preceded by John the Baptist, the messenger. And the beautiful thing is that came the Lord Jesus, taught the Lord Jesus, healed, helped, fulfilled the myriads of Old Testament scriptures. And yet those people to whom Malachi wrote and their descendants, we should say, crucified the Lord of glory. What had come over them that twisted them so badly that when he came, the one who Malachi said, now he's going to come, what had twisted them so badly that when he came, they killed him? They were so hard and cruel. Well, we have here in the book of Malachi the seeds of the decay that took over. And, for instance, the germs of Pharisaism are here. They relied on external religion. And the seeds of Sadduceeism is here, which minimized faith. There are the seeds of worldliness here. Seeds of greed and lust there's the saddest of all, the degeneracy of the pros, the priests. And Malachi's day produced the chief priests, ultimately. The priests of that day were those who then had children's children and so on, who would become those hostile to God and his plan, the chief priest, who could not stand the Lord of glory. So Malachi comes to expose all this. And we want to learn from this. He does it somewhat like if you're going to peel an orange and then you break it apart segment by segment. And let's try to do that. They don't fall apart in chapters as easily as Jonah does, but this book does come apart in segments, and we'll try to give most of those segments, not try to do everything that is here, but give most of those segments that as I see them. Now, Malachi uses a question and answer form. It doesn't all fit neatly, understand, but there is a question and answer form. The King James says it very interestingly. It says, wherein have we done this? Or wherein have we done that? The word wherein comes across. The New International Version does not have that, and I'm using that. So you'll have to, you who have the King James, will have to see that. But God is offering here, there are the questions of the people, and God exposing them by these questions. And then there's the loving offer of grace at the end. That is God's way, isn't it? First, let's go to the first segment and unpeel that from the orange. And let's see what the first of the five segments have to say. Beginning at verse 1, there is the first segment in which he breaks open or pulls out that which is sin against God's love. He unfolds the sin against God's love. It begins by saying an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, wherein or how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated. I have turned his mountain into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the jackals, and so on. The first shocking accusation against God is that they ask the question, where have you loved us? When God says, I have loved you. Sure. Thanks a lot, God. You really have loved us, haven't you? That's why our crops are so bad. That's how much you love us. That's why life is so poor. That's why this temple that we've been built is so second rate. Thanks a lot for your love, God. Our Jewish government is so weak. They are just appointees. We are vassals of Persia. We do not have a king. It's all a mess. That's how you love us. You really love us, don't you? You see the cynicism in this question. Wherein have you loved us? Wherein have you loved us? So, as George Adam Smith says in this passage, he says, Malachi faced a period of disillusionment, disheartening, and decay. My old seminary professor used to quote George Adam Smith. And all of us just write down his, he used to quote him all the time at Princeton. And we used to write down his initials. Gas. Have you ever felt, really, that life was that way? I'm sure all of us have, a can of worms, that God might love others, but he certainly hasn't shown his love to me. I have talked to many people. There are many people in your church, and there will be many that come across your path that feel that way very honestly. It is true. I see God does love others, but he does not love me. And they honestly say in bitterness toward God, wherein have you loved me? If this is love, Lord, forget it. That's what they're saying. It's a terrible thing because Malachi's message from God is, in verse 2, I have loved you. The Living Bible says, I have loved you very much. Because there's a strength in that sentence, I have loved you. Really, the Hebrew tense here is a continuous love of God. I have loved you continuously. In other words, he was saying, I have loved you. I do love you. And I will love you. Circumstances have nothing to do with my love. Appearances are not important at this point. It's a forever love. My love is not conditional to you. It's not whether you straighten up and fly right. My love is not based on that kind of performance, not based on works, but on grace. I have continually loved you, we could say very deeply. He doesn't love us because we're so irresistible friends. He loves us because it is his nature to love us. He loves us because he is committed to us. And that's beautiful, isn't it? You don't have to wake up in the morning and wonder if God loves you today. God does love you. Period. He loves you. Settle it. He'll always love you. He's committed to you. That's the way he feels about his people. But now, how have you loved us? Or wherein have you loved us? The people dare to challenge this statement that is given. And Malachi uses it to undercover their contempt. Malachi uses this question to show the hardness of their hearts. And I suppose they might be saying, well, give us a for instance. Give us a for instance. And so God does. And he says to them, I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. Now he's not speaking of Jacob as a person and Esau as a person. At this point he's saying, I have loved the people of Jacob. I have chosen them as my own. I have rejected all the others. I have rejected even Esau, his brother. But I have chosen Israel. I have chosen the Jews to be my people. I have chosen to set my love upon them. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, easy to remember that address, God says, he's saying why he chose Israel. He says, I didn't choose you because you were big or because you were famous or because you were outstanding in this or that. I chose you simply because I chose you. I loved you simply because I loved you. That's all. It was just part of the plan. And he was going to use this love to reach the world with his love. And so that's the kind of statement he's saying here. It's a hard statement, isn't it? And people say, whoa, I don't like that one. But I think you have to see it in the light of the fact that he's talking about the people and his choosing the people of Israel rather than the people of Esau. Even though the two are twins, he makes a distinction and he's saying, I've chosen you rather than all the rest of the people of the world too, for that matter. And he says, you talk about how I loved you. Did I love you? Did I love you? Look all I've done for you. I chose you, my nation, and love you so much that my attitude toward you looks like hate toward everybody else. I have singled you out. He rejected the other people of the world to be his special emissaries and chose the Jews. Now, it's easy to get off the point here to miss it, and we don't want to do that. The key issue is that God's love was held in contempt. And he was trying to say to them, you want to know how I love you? All right, look at this. I chose you. When I could have chosen anybody else, but I chose you. It is a frightening thing to challenge the love of God, isn't it? After all he's done for us. To challenge God's character of love after all he's done for us. And when you see and you're counseled with a person who says, well, I just don't think God loves me. He seems to love everybody else, doesn't love me. Well, let's do a little review here. Let's do a little review. And I think you need to sit down with them and make a little list of all God's blessings to them. And I'm sure they have lots of trouble, so they wouldn't have come to you. But oh, that's so important. So, let the thought of the love of God melt you, my friend. He loves you. You are, in fact, Jesus says, abide in his love. Abide in his love.
live, dwell, settle down, snuggle into, be at home in the love of God. God loves you.
Love his love. Love his love. You know, D.L. Moody had an eighth grade grade education, yet he was one of the most effective preachers of history. He was asked to preach to all the universities of England, and he went to Cambridge. And he started out by saying this, "Men, don't think that God don't love you, because he do." His sincerity and his truth came so strongly on the student world over in England that the whole student world was gripped by the gospel of Christ. So first, they doubted and questioned the love of God. Of course, we must not do that, because God does, has, and will love you. The problem is, you see, when we doubt the love of God is because we have not aggressively loved God ourselves. And so we're throwing on God our own fault. That's the problem. And we need to choose to love the Lord. Just to love our Lord. The second segment that he peels off here is the sin of the leaders against God's name or God's honor. We see this in beginning at verse 6. This would be 6 to 14 in this section. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty." Notice the strength of the name he calls himself here. "It is you, O priests, who despise my name. But you ask, wherein or how have we despised your name? You have placed defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty?" The prophet is really getting to them. Here is the spiritual leaders, are the spiritual leaders who had become calloused and cold. And isn't that really the place where problems begin in the church today? It begins with the leadership. It begins with the pastors. It begins with the key people, key men of the church, key women of the church. And very quickly in the book, you see, God gets to those who were what is it the scripture says? Like people, like priests. People are like their leaders. And he is saying to them, now you know that God deserves your best. He commands the unblemished lamb. And yet you offer him these lame animals, the ones you don't want. You know, when we worship God, we must worship him with excellence. I suppose if there's anything the evangelical church needs to come into today, is the whole idea of giving God excellence. We have been so used to saying, well, we're not going to be like those people, you know, who read their prayers and who have their formal rituals and so on, so that we just give God anything that we shake out of our sleeves. And I have said to staff before, I don't want you ever to come into the pulpit and offer a prayer that you have not thought through. Don't you get up and just rattle off some prayer. That's an insult to God. I have not come to the place yet of honor at the Mariners Church where I dare to be that hard on anybody. But I will. Bill was a one who was helping with services, and we had a chance to sit down together and each week go over the importance of the prayer, what we were trying to do here, and really did it great.
I think many times laymen do it better than the pastors, because they get so used to rattling one off, you know, shake it out your sleeve. And, you know, what we do is when we pray often, we just give off the old cliches. And God must say, will you guys please speak to me with some kind of intelligence? You know, well, we thank you, Lord, that we're here today. Yeah, I've heard that before, guys. And Lord, give us a blessing. Hey, come on, I've heard that one 100,000 times. You know, and we just say all this kind of baloney to God when we don't sing honest. For instance, in offering prayer in church, when you get a chance to do this, will you confess sin? Who confesses sin in the evangelical church? When was the last time you heard anyone in the evangelical church or an evangelical prayer meeting, oh God, I have been a sinner. Lord, my mind is so filthy. Lord, it's full of lust. All the other would look around and say, wow! Hoo-hee! But when do we confess our sins? I doubt if we confess them alone, if we don't confess them together. We have to learn to offer God that which is honest and respectful to Him. And so, let us offer Him our worship, our praise. God looks for a man who is jealous for His glory. Look at verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the doors of the temple, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands. God looks for a man jealous for His glory. Let's shut everything down, He's saying. Close the doors of the temple. Let our hearts get right before God. Then we can begin to serve Him and worship Him correctly and start again. Verse 12, but you profane it by saying, the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, diseased animals and offer them as a sacrifice, would I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who is accepted as an acceptable male in his flock, vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. My name is to be feared among all the nations. You see, God's love went out. Worship had been degenerated. It had become, love was not accepted anymore. It was not regarded as important, and neither was worship. It became mechanical and second rate. And God was the first to notice it. And I would encourage you to check up the worship in your own private life. Are there times, my Christian brothers and sisters, when you are down on your knees before the God of heaven and earth, the great God, the mighty God, when you do nothing but kneel in awe before Him, no one sees you but God, and you kneel in awe before Him, not saying anything, but possibly, oh, my God, my God, my God, I worship, I adore you. Are there any times when you sprawl out with your face to the floor, in utter contrition, and weep before the Lord? I do not know this by personal experience, but I'm sure Cliff could tell us. But one of those things that has happened in the life of the Billy Graham team, and particularly of Billy Graham himself, is that times when he has been flat on his face before God. God can use a man like that. He can afford to use a man who flattens himself in all humility before the Lord with no show in mind. I remember one day a group of us men, as we always have done early in the morning, praying. And this guy came in
He began to be the inspirer of prayer. One day, I looked up as we were praying around, and he had slipped down from his knees to his face on the floor. And then he had slipped down from his face, just kneeling on the floor, to himself being sprawled out on the floor. And he was in absolute humility before God. God can afford to use him. Their spiritual leaders became careless and cold. They were not praying. What does the church need today? I believe it needs today a new concern about worship that expresses itself in utter, holy, aggressive prayer. In fact, one of the things I ask myself, when does the church pray anymore? When does the church pray? It was when the early church was together that building was actually shaken because of the power of God among them. I know one thing Mariners Church needs. It needs to get on its face before God. You know, we like to have a little snap and we're the people of class and that kind of thing. We all want to be that. And we all want to have a little class. But oh, my friend, the greatest thing we need is a sense of humility before the living God. And if we don't get that, God will let us go on with our snap and our class and our programs and all that kind of superficial lightness, and he'll let us die in it. Won't he? And so we say, he peels this off. You priests, you leaders, you're the problem. You're the problem. You offer animals. You actually offer animals that you would never offer to a governor. And you keep the good one for yourself. And the readers were rebellious. They were contemptuous. They said, as we see in verse 6, how have we despised your name? You have placed defiled food on my altar. How have we defiled you? So impertinent. So proud. You know, David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Third segment. There was the sin against the family. Notice this in chapter 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord. The sanctuary the Lord loves, by marrying the daughter of foreign gods. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the altar, the Lord's altar, with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offering or accepts them as pleasure from your hand. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not God the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. Why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Well, this is a tough one, isn't it? You see, they had sinned against the family. They had sinned against their marriage vows. And divorce, they had divorced their longtime wives and taken to themselves heathen women. They broke faith. They had stood before the God of their fathers, and they had entered into a marriage covenant with the woman of their life, the man, the Lord, the man, the woman, and their God stood there together. It was a covenant relationship. That's what marriage is. And here Malachi says they had broken faith. They had broken faith with their marriages and their marriage partners. And God calls it violence there. You notice that in verse 16. Covering himself with violence as with a garment. Now, notice it says God says, I hate divorce. He doesn't say, I hate divorced people. I think that's one thing we want to understand. God does not hate divorced people, does he? But the damage it does so hurts society and human beings. And it so negates the picture that marriage is the relationship between God and his people, that it breaks that. You see, when it's divorced, it breaks that whole picture, that sacred picture. And that's why God hates it. And God doesn't intend his relationship to his people to be broken, so he doesn't intend marriage to be broken. He's married to us, and he hates brokenness. Now, we must love and care for those who are divorced people. They have to be received in among us and loved and cared for in our churches. It isn't a sin that is not forgivable. It's simply one of the many sins of the Scripture, but it is one that most wounds society. The thing about divorce is, and I suppose if some of you have been divorced, and I'm sure there are some of you who have here, let me say to you that you're not second-class citizen, because you are. You are loved, and God loves you, and you're accepted in Christ just like the rest of us sinners are. But one of the things I'm sure you would say is that it's never over. You know, divorce is never over. The full thing has to be dealt with most of life, doesn't it? And it's a terrible thing. It's an American epidemic today. We see this in all of our churches, and we see it throughout society. It's a terrible epidemic. I suppose it's the idea that if something doesn't please you, because everything is on feelings, you know, well, I feel this, I feel that, and if you don't feel like it's going well, you say, well, I'm going to get out of it. And they broke faith with God. And consequently, their prayers weren't answered. In spite of their tears, it says in verse 13, they cried. You know, a couple, about a year or two ago, in fact, they were in church at Mariners Church last Sunday. I'd married them up at Lake Avenue. Their family is down at Mariners Church. And both their families had, one of their families had been divorced. This couple stood there, and they wrote their marriage vows. I must say that when young people write their marriage vows, I get a little nervous because they get really weird at times. And I think we all think, oh, isn't it cute? And so on. I don't know if it's cute or not. I think it's weird at times, but I really do. I always say, hey, I want to look at it. You got to let me look at it. Because one time, you know, they got up and they talked about their physical relationship. And I thought, oh, you know, this is not the place for this. And I really went bananas in that wedding. And they were psychology students and going to be very honest before everybody. Were they honest, baby? Woof. Well, anyway, I'm fearful of these marriage people writing their own marriage vows. Well, anyway, this couple did. And I looked at it beforehand. It was really beautiful. It says, I have chosen you, they said to one another, I have chosen you above all others to commit myself to you for the rest of my life. I make a solemn vow to God and you to never divorce you, even if you should be unfaithful to me, because that would destroy the symbol of Christ's faithfulness to the church. See, that was gutsy. That was getting right to the issue. It was good. And so, verse 16, chapter 2 says, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Do not break faith. Fourth segment. Oh, listen, let's just say a word about marriage here. You know, you don't get many times alone like this at a conference. I hope you take time to look in each other's eyes and affirm each other. And affirm each other when you're here. To tell one another all the good stuff that you believe about one another. Why don't you do that? I don't do that half enough to Ann. And we need to do that to each other. It's always so easy to get at the other partner, you know, and remind them of their faults and so on. The Lord knows we have enough of them. That isn't hard to do. It isn't hard to put each other down. But it's all so healthy to build each other up. Why don't you take your wife's hand and just tell her all the stuff you like about her. All that good stuff. You know, we need to do that. All right, every one of you do it. Stand up. All right, fourth segment. Sin against God by robbing God. He peels that off against them. They withheld their tithes and offerings. Look at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, wherein have we robbed you? What do you mean? In tithes and offerings? You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me, burglarizing God. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the gates, the floodgates of heaven, and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. And I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. The fruit will not fall off the vine too quickly. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Well, here's a great promise. But they had robbed God. In spite of their arrogance, God offers to them blessing untold. He offers a way back to himself and to hell here in this passage. He tells them how they can get it all squared away. Return to me and I will return to you. He says in verse 6 and 7. But how are we to return? Okay, you want to know how to get it right with God? Reach right back into your hip pocket, he says. Reach right back there and we'll start right there. Friend, with your checkbook, you declare your sincerity to the Lord. It's sheer lunacy not to be generous to God. The New Testament tells us that we must do proportionate giving. And to us, in our fat culture, I would think that is more than a tithe. Can't believe that it wouldn't be. Of course, to a Jew, the tithe was the support of their government, support of everything else too, you know. And there was a lot in the tithe. I mean, they had a tithe on this, and tithe on this, and tithe on this, and so on. And it came to a lot. But it was supported there, you know, a lot of things. But it seems to me that we must offer to God all that we have. Of course, all we have is the Lord's. But look what God offers to us. He says, if you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be enough in my house, that I may do the ministry that I want to do. If you will give me that, if you bring that, test me, says the Lord. And if you do that, I will throw open the floodgates of heaven. You can see heaven. Pour out so much blessing that you will not have room to contain it. And I will prevent pests from devouring. Some of you have noticed this. You can't believe it. You have just given and given and given the Lord's work, and he almost embarrasses you by taking care of you. Now, it doesn't always happen that way, but you've seen much of it going that way. I can say this with Ann and me. It is for these low many years, we have had the privilege of giving and giving, sometimes up to 30% of our, because we could. We could do it. 30% of our funds that we received in, we've been able to do that. It doesn't mean it was easy, but my friend, what the Lord does, he is true to his word. He just blows you out with all the good stuff he brings to you. It's amazing. Will a man rob God? Yeah, he will. Many do. Will he get by with it? Not a chance. Not a chance. Guy says, should I tithe on the gross or the net? And the answer is, what do you want to get blessed on? The fifth segment that he pulls off, which is the last, is the sin against God's character and faithfulness. It is really the worst, isn't it? Verse 13. You said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask,
What have we said against you?
You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now, you know, it's a drag to serve the Lord, they were saying. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper. Even those who challenge God escape. You see, the same theme came back from Habakkuk again, isn't it? Friends, we don't even need to comment on this indictment of God that they're making. It's a very foolish indictment, isn't it? Saying harsh things against God, like, you know, boy, it's no fun to serve the Lord. Boy, you really get it if you do that. But there are people who do. It's a negative heart, a negative spirit. Let us give God our amen, our praise, our thanksgiving for the privilege of doing anything in Jesus' name. There's the old great hymn that says it. Let the amen sound from his people again. And that's what is needed. Now there are two. That's the last segment. I just make that comment. The last segment, and we'll just finish with this, is the offer of grace and hope. The offer of grace and hope. That's the way the scripture always is. And verse 16, and then chapter 4. First chapter 4, let's look at that just for a moment. There seems to be no hope, and yet you can be a hopeful person. Again, coming back to the book of Habakkuk and its theme. Malachi closes with Christ's coming. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. We saw the deers walking on high places in Malachi and Habakkuk, and now here Malachi, going out like a calf, suddenly let out of the stall after being put in for a while and leaping away because the Son of Righteousness appears with healing in his wings. You've got the thought here, you know, the rays of the sun coming down. You've seen the artist picturing that, and that's the way the Son of Righteousness appears with the wings, as it were, of the sun. And he's going to come to us and with salvation and health and help. The Son of Righteousness coming to cure us and to make us whole. That 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says there then in verse 53 and following, that this mortal shall have put on immortality and this, and you know, all that wonderful passage. That was read at my dad's funeral. I will never forget it because my dad died and emaciated a man whose mind was no longer right. He had a stroke, and it was a terrible, terrible way to go. And I saw the truth that this corruptible will put on incorruption, and my heart leaped for joy like a calf coming out of a stall in the midst of that funeral. For my dad was a straight, wiry man, full of dignity, a servant of God, and yet in those closing years his body was absolutely wrecked with the disease of this terrible, terrible hemorrhage that had taken place and injured him. But the Son of Righteousness will come. My, that's going to be the great day. But let's go back to chapter 3. See that there is hope. Hope when it seems hopeless. But then chapter 3 tells us that our part is to fellowship with the people of God. When it all seems that there is, you know, no one around seems to understand. All these questions are being, these arrogant questions are being asked. These arrogant statements that we've just unfolded in five segments. What are we to do as believers? Well, look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possessions, my jewels. I will spare them just as a companion, as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the destruction between the righteous, or the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Here's the distinction. What is the distinction that's given in those last days and in our day? It's a distinction between God's people who praise the Lord together, who fear and talk about his name, who remember what he has said. And God writes down in a book all that we say to one another in loving fellowship. And that is our distinction. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. God bends over, my friends, at this conference and listens to your praises in your conversation together. We enjoy him and love him enthusiastically together. And God says, hey, write that down. Write that down. And the angel writes it down. The ancient plays of the Greeks were classified as comedies or as tragedies, not by what went on all during the play, but by how it came out. And a comedy always came out beautifully. A comedy came out with a good end. A tragedy came out with a bad end. And in that sense, the Christian life is a lovely comedy. A lot may go on in between, but it comes out right in the end. And so, as the testimony helped us, the orchestra is tuning up. It sounds rather confusing, but the beautiful and the lovely symphony will soon be played. Let us pray. Lord, when we read the prophets, these minor prophets, these shorter books, we realize the trouble is not new, that the struggles of man and of believers is not new. The struggle goes on. The symphony is indeed just getting ready to be played. And Lord, we long to hear the harmony. Even so, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Bless, Lord, these couples that while they try to make some sense out of things that seem to be senseless, that while the world around them seems to be stridently, vigorously walking in discord, seeming to get by with all kinds of things, grant that these men and women may find their joy in walking with God, enjoying his presence, speaking to one another of the love of God, the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great salvation. And so, bless them. Lord, for any that are going through struggles that are very obvious, Lord, grant that they may find their rest in Christ, and they may, before they leave this place, get some things straightened out that will cause them peace and harmony as they go. Bless this place, we pray. Anoint it, and these who lead, our brother Lauren and all of his co-workers here who lead so beautifully, anoint them with the power of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.